Well, as I mentioned, we begin a new sermon series, Roadblocks to Faith, and today we pick up that enduring question that you may well have asked in the past or recently, or you may have heard others raise as a kind of roadblock or problem or conundrum for faith. And so it will be, I guess, a time where we want to be aware of the presence of God's Spirit, the mercy and love of God that we celebrate in this place as we open this question in this sermon time. Let's be sensitive to our needs as human beings, where suffering is a real and palpable issue for many here today. But let's pray and ask God's help and wisdom as we look into this important topic. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your goodness and love in the Scriptures, for the hope that we see in Jesus Christ, the perfecter and author of our faith. May your Holy Spirit give us help and wisdom in this time as we study your word and think of your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake once again. Amen. Well, a question to start with, pretty easy one, I imagine, for many of you. Can anyone tell me how long ago it was that the Berlin Wall came down? 30 years. Some of you read the papers or turn on the news, it looks like, in some way. 30 years ago, the anniversary of this world-changing event in Germany in 1989. Extraordinary. Nothing much, I'm told, exists of this wall anymore today. Once partitioning the former GDR from the rest of Europe. And while Donald Trump's wall that he's building today is to keep non-citizens out, it's extraordinary to think that back then the wall that we celebrate having been removed was built to keep people walled in the German Democratic Republic. I went along to our Nova Nights this week, and the subject of the GDR was in the form of a feature film, based on a true story. The film called Balloon, still showing at the Nova, and I highly recommend it. It tells the true story of a German family in 1975, living with the mental anguish and anxieties of that Cold War kind of existence, including limits to knowledge about the outside world, restricted liberties of many kinds, random disappearances of citizens and neighbours, family members, the constant kind of sense of government and neighbourly surveillance in daily life, and the resultant sense of oppressive kind of methods of compliance and loyalty to the nation that led to all sorts of conditions of illness and mental health and difficulty that we found in subsequent years once the wall came down. Imagine, if you will, the joy and at the same time the disorientation that might have been experienced by those who crossed over that border for the first time, having seen nothing but a barrier in front of their faces. They were given opportunity, as these petitions came down, to join what we then called the Western vision of life, that democracy and freedom and liberty and all that it accompanied with hope and vision. Remember when that existed, folks? Do you remember that? Imagine the kind of joy and disorientation of that experience. 30 years on, psychologists and historians tell us how some former citizens of the GDR remained walled in mentally after the wall was long gone, unable to adjust to the new circumstances where the barriers are down, and instead still having to exist with some sort of virtual barrier, roadblock, wall to be able to function and unable to enter that of liberty and new life that was on offer. It struck me that in terms of questions of faith in God, as I speak to people from time to time, there's something similar about that condition of being virtually walled in by long-held presuppositions, thoughts and experiences in life. When people come to face some sort of crisis, challenge or difficulty in the form of evil or suffering perhaps, it's very difficult for many to see beyond the presuppositions and experiences that have formed their view of God, if God exists, on the one hand, and the possibilities and perspective on human life, on the other. What is possible in life? Some remained, I guess, in my experience, in pastoral conversations, somewhat virtually walled in by their prior experience, family of origin, various learnings or commitments of thought that they've held to for a long time. I'm sure many of you here have friends who are troubled by this very topic. How can you say there's a good God when evil and suffering exist in such huge proportions in the world? How can you believe in a good and all-powerful God when suffering happens to the innocent? Now, as you know, there's always plenty of data available to stimulate and support this important question. Just last week, I watched the tears of a mother whose three-year-old was killed in a parking lot outside a childcare centre. Innocent, helpless, random, completely unnecessary, senseless. There's not a word to say. No argument could possibly satisfy the sense of want, the questioning that's existential. Oh, you can turn to natural disasters in this year past that have killed randomly thousands of people. You can talk to a friend or a neighbour in the past few weeks who've received bad news from the doctor. Good people. People you admire. Some who are successful. Some who are important in the world and randomly struck down. I'll try to encourage you in the rest of the sermon, but you get the picture. You know, it's not unlikely that people in the room have asked, "Where is my God?" I used to play tennis regularly with a friend of mine who was not a Christian. He thought it was amusing that I was a priest in the church and had faith, and he played tennis really well. And I would perhaps win, you know, 2 points in a set against him. I don't know why I kept playing with this guy, but every time he would, you know, strike a winner down the line, he would say, "Oh, where's your God now, Steve?" No, I don't want to trivialise the topic. I just thought I'd better lighten it up. But where is your God is a much more serious question, isn't it, in the face of real trial, real tragedy. For some people, this question is a deal breaker. It's the roadblock to joining us on the journey of faith in Jesus Christ. So, good for us to think about it, even in this short period of time that I've got now. You know the British comedian Ricky Gervais, well known for his acerbic cynicism. He tells the story in his stand-up shows of a fictitious Jewish man from the 1940s who died and went to heaven. He met God at the pearly gates, Gervais always says, and he said, "Hey God, did you hear the one about the Holocaust?" Yes, he dares to say this in a stand-up show. And God says to the Jewish man, "That's not funny." And the man says to God, "Well, I guess you had to be there." Can you imagine the reaction of an audience who's kind of been warmed up with excessive laughter, and then he lands this one? And there's more than just, you know, entertainment in Gervais's joke, this is kind of where he stands as a person in terms of the universe, the cosmos. Well, I guess you had to be there. Implication? Where's your God? When's he going to turn up? You know, it's not only the people outside of the church and outside of the faith we call Christianity who struggle with this question. If you were listening to the Old Testament reading today, Psalm 42, it says to us something about the faithlessness of the faithful at times. King David, in his psalm, is at a time on the run, oppressed, being hunted. He knows and loves his God. God is his rock in terms of his statement of faith. But in the experience of life, trial really tests him. He says in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 42, as we heard earlier, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully? Because the enemy oppresses me. It's like a deadly wound in my body, he says. My adversaries taunt me. They say to me continually, where is your God? When God seems to fail the test of turning up amidst random horrors, persecution, tragedy and calamity, even the faith of the faithful can fail. So this is an important topic for all. How could a good God, an all-powerful God, allow suffering? It's important for us to work with this question in some way. So I have two disclaimers before I go on. Two important ones. One, I consider myself perhaps the least qualified person in the room to talk about suffering. I have lived a charmed life. I know little of what the inside of a hospital looks like. I know little about grief and loss. I know nothing of mass tragedy or horror. I've been an observer in pastoral care. I don't consider that great qualifications. So, from the get-go, before I go on and tell you stuff, feel free to disregard everything from here on in. Feel free to take it with a grain of salt. Feel free to test it thoroughly. Don't take it as gospel from me. Secondly, if you're a person today who is a victim of significant loss or horrors or random traumatic illness or persecution or some other calamity, the last thing I want to do is preach a sermon to you. Thank you for being here. You came here to be encouraged and enfolded in the grace of God today. The last thing I want to do is preach a sermon to people in that condition. I would love to come and sit beside you, listen to you, serve, sacrifice time, care, listen, maybe advocate for something. That seems to me to be the right response to people who are in the midst of suffering and trauma. Not preaching a sermon at them. So two disclaimers. Listen lightly and loosely to the rest if you're a person who knows suffering. Seek the help of God in the Holy Communion today, in the prayers, in the fellowship. And I promise not to raise any more stories of this nature in the rest of what I'm going to say. And secondly, if you're a victim of suffering and loss and grief in this nature that I'm talking about that raises such a big question for you, I'd much rather be sitting beside you, weeping with you when you weep, questioning with you when you question. For the benefit of those who are not right now, afflicted, troubled, traumatized, but maybe among the comfortable like me, the rest of this sermon is kind of important for us. And I want to offer you just a few thoughts. For when the day comes, and it will for me, and for some of us, the currently comfortable ones will be moved by personal tragedy of some kind, or by the vision of this world with its evil and suffering, to ask, God, have you forgotten me? Or, worse still, are my friends right? Do you even exist? And that day may come. We should be prepared if we're the comfortable ones. Think about what it is that we need to build into our thought, faith and understanding that might give us some preparedness and resilience when the trials come. You know, you kind of pray for God's help every time you pray the Lord's Prayer about those possible journeys ahead. When we think about this question that is often asked sometimes by the faithful, but often those outside the church, we're often told there are only three possibilities to conclude. Either God is not all-powerful, or God is not all-loving, or else God doesn't exist in the first place. And kind of there's a nicely packaged sense of response throughout the 20th century that says, these are your options, folks, if you're troubled by this question. We've packaged them for you. You can buy them off the shelf, pass them around, make sure everyone knows there's no other way out. Now, I'm being ridiculous. Of course, it's not on sale. But it's kind of a conundrum that's sometimes placed before us, that these are your only three options, as if there's a roadblock to anything else, as a way to consider the existence of evil and suffering and the existence of a good and loving and powerful God. But who told you that that's the case? What authority do they have? Is it legitimate to say these are the only three? What lies behind a person's question when they say, I just can't put my trust or believe in God because of evil and suffering? What do you think lies behind those thoughts? It's important to investigate in the business of apologetics, if you're going to write something down or speak it in a sermon, to think, what are the presuppositions that set a person in this problematic state when suffering arrives? What stops them? What blocks them from exercising faith when trouble comes? What are the presuppositions they hold? Well, it certainly wouldn't have been the Bible that put the idea in their heads that God and suffering cannot coexist in the world. When we open the scriptures, the two are present almost all the time through the journey of reading the Bible. From Jacob to Joseph, from Hagar to Hannah, from Job to Jesus, there's no escaping the message in the scriptures that despite the existence of sometimes severe, random and seemingly unjust tragedy and suffering, a good, powerful and loving God lies behind everything and offers redemption, love and grace through his Son Jesus. The existence of suffering and evil and a good, powerful and loving God is actually on show often in Scripture and principally in the life, suffering and death of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. So who put the limiting presuppositions into our heads about the problem of suffering if it wasn't the Bible? Why do we arrive at the problem of suffering with a presumption that there can only be three options? And maybe be kind of pressed to conclude, where is your God now? Why should we be restricted to these three? What presuppositions make that possible? You know, the fall of the Berlin Wall that we celebrate this weekend 30 years ago kind of offers us a clue about the presuppositions that might be there in the minds of people like you and me. The fall of the wall kind of rebooted the global human quest for the utopian dreams that were written about and spoken about as far back as the 17th century. In the 1990s, history shows that almost every nation on earth joined the free market race to the top after the wall fell. There was an insanely fueled expectation and spirit and psyche about the possibility of utopia. And not until the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City, coincidentally, another significant anniversary this weekend, not until then, there's kind of this buoyant spirit in the nations of the world about what's possible for humanity as it teams together and celebrates democracy and hope and progress and human ingenuity. The revolution of freedom in the West fueled a long-lost vision where, by its own efforts and wisdom, humanity could establish once and for all cities that promised material prosperity and comfort for all. It's as if Francis Bacon's New Atlantis had come to life. It's as if Descartes' I think, therefore I am was really the centre of the business, displacing God and putting human ingenuity at the centre of everything. My motto is more, I shop, therefore I am, but the I think, therefore I am really does impact you and I in ways that we don't kind of open up and unpack every day. It's not really till the early 2000s that postmodernism gets any credit to kind of speak to what took place in the decade before. It doesn't grab or bite and has little impact today on where politics and hope and the vision for the future lies. Instead, these people with incredible influence and reach from 300 years ago still fashion some of the presuppositions about God and about life on earth that we wake up to every day. Many that were born in the prosperous nations of the 20th century were raised with Bacon's dream that we could live a life that goes on to continuing material comfort and prosperity. It's a fundamental presupposition in many parts of the world that young people, as they're growing up, should be able to grow up to be anything or anyone they want to be, and that prosperity and comfort will come to them on the way. We did some surveys at the footy club a couple of years ago of the new recruits that come in, they're 18-year-olds, and one of the questions on the survey was, what do you want to be when you leave football? And they would put answers down like, an astronaut, a lawyer, a doctor, a successful captain of industry. They haven't even got a degree yet. Some of them didn't finish VCE. But in their vision of life, there should be nothing that stops them. Regarding our presuppositions about the type of God that may or may not exist, Alistair McGrath comments on the Descartesian dilemma, as he calls it, saying, the God of the philosophers, thinking back to the 17th through 19th centuries particularly, is basically little more than a perfect and ideal abstract being, constructed, he says, out of the distilled elements of human benevolence. The characteristics of this God are primarily its omnipotence, omniscience, and goodness. All three words sounding biblical. But impersonal. An idea that is completely beyond reach and sight and experience. Descartes in particular placed enormous emphasis on the perfection of God. Suffering, of course, posed a major dilemma for his abstractions, but his reach and influence was not stopped. Continues today. Fundamental presuppositions about God that you and I wake up to, particularly those born in nations that were prosperous in the 20th century, fundamental thing in our head is God is a perfect, good and powerful abstract being beyond our sight. But with none of the complexity of the scriptures that follows. Long before we were born, people with great influence and reach, but perhaps with questionable authority, set up what I would claim to be illegitimate roadblocks on the highway to faith in God. And they endure today. They lead us often to a false conclusion. You only have three options when suffering arrives and makes you question, where is my God? Why? Why can there not be more? You see, philosophically speaking, the whole premise is flawed. Evidence of suffering and evil in the world, horrible as it may be, often is accompanied by stories of bravery. Stories of sacrifice, of faith, of people who form passionate cohorts seeking to rid the world of injustice, of stories of love and care that goes beyond our imagination for victims, miracles of hope. We can collect stories if we go looking that counter the data that lies before us in every new publication of a newspaper or a Twitter feed. If we go looking, we'll find evidence that shakes our very boots about where does this come from? Where does our sense of injustice, our capacity to put others first, our yearning for a good deity, where does all this arise from? You see, in the end, a sense of injustice about senseless suffering is actually more problematic for an atheist than a believer in God. Someone who kind of follows the Darwinian rabbit hole all the way should expect suffering to happen. In fact, they're probably perpetrators of it in a way that helps them rise above the other. The survival of the fittest kind of implies, does it not, there'll be random stuff going on everywhere. So when a sense of injustice turns up, when stories of love and bravery and sacrifice and redemption turn up, it's a problem. It suggests there's something within the human spirit that comes from outside of humanity or is intrinsic to it that they've not noticed before. If God may exist and suffering exists, we can have an alternative pathway of understanding. And of course, Christians who regard the Bible as an authority to turn to when thinking about God and life, for them, the evidence of the existence of a loving, gracious and good God is found often amidst suffering and evil, as I said before. Nowhere is it more evident than in the suffering of Jesus, who is the centre of the story for Christians. And in the suffering Son of God, the surprise is we find a good, all-powerful, loving deity. In today's reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, we're reminded again that God who became human for our sake, we've spent the last 6 weeks looking at the first letter of John to be sure that we understand the implication of Jesus being God who took on human flesh for us. In that story, in the scriptures, he truly experienced the anguish of being human, of the limitations that sin and suffering and evil place upon our bodily lives. He became the author and perfecter of our faith amidst suffering and evil, not escaping it, and suffered for us to love us. And this gives us an alternative path, not one we could exhaustively understand, but is certainly an alternative pathway that's legitimate to explore. And we do, every time we worship, every time we pray, every time we love, every time we care, every time we put others first, we believe and practice this pathway. So let me finish. If you are currently caring for someone who is suffering and struggling to trust God or even believe in God, do not, under any circumstances, repeat any of this sermon to them. Do not play the audio file to someone who is currently in the midst of tragedy, suffering or struggle. Do not quote your vicar as someone who knows anything about suffering. Tell them nothing. But be a Christian to them. Sit with them. Offer them and sacrifice your time. Exercise love, patience, listening, care. Advocate for their well-being. Give up stuff for their sake. And demonstrate that God and suffering coexist in the world. You may not understand the rest of the story, but that's the appropriate response, isn't it? But on the other hand, let me finish, to those who are among the comfortable, like me, please take time to investigate those two premises, those two presuppositions that are so common, one about God and one about the potential of human life in this situation in which we now live. Because the Bible differs. It hopes for a utopia, doesn't it? But one that comes about in another time, through another means, well beyond this period in which we rely on the grace and wholeness of God to give us His Spirit and our faith. So investigate where you stand so we're ready when that day comes, when the trial may be upon us. Let's pray. Jesus, who suffered for us and with us and calls us to journey with you and even suffer like you, build in us such a faith that we might demonstrate your love by action more than words. For your name's sake, amen.